This evening, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to be looking at verses beginning at 20 through 34 this evening. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 20 through verse 34. I'd like to read those verses for you before we begin. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God, even the Father, when he shall be put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put down all enemies under his feet. The last enemy shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet, but when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is expected, which did put all things under him. And when all things are subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Else, what shall they do which were baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, and I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat, drink, and tomorrow we die. Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners. Awake to righteousness and sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Let's just bow in prayer. Lord, I pray that you would just help us to understand the great hope that we have in Christ. And that we should realize that hope, acknowledge that hope, look to that hope. And Father, we should not be deceived and fall into despair because of Satan and the lies that he perpetrates about us. And Lord, even those false teachers that Paul talked of that would come into the church with damnable heresies attempting to deceive the very elect, Lord, I pray that you would help us to have discerning spirits, and Lord, give us the opportunity to proclaim truth and rejoice in you and in the hope we have in Jesus our Lord. Speak to us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, one of the things that stands as we look at this verse is we as Christians have something that the world doesn't have, and that is hope. As you look at all the things that are going on around us, there's a number of things that could happen. Things could get really worse. We could see our nation turn more and more to socialism and communism, and we could see our freedoms erode even further. We could see the Lord, on the other hand, cause a miracle to occur and people hear the gospel, get saved, they turn to him. We don't know what God has in store, but we do know what he's given to us, and that is no matter what should come in the future, whether it be that which is more wickedness or that which is a reprise that God gives us from it, a reprieve rather, that God gives us from it for a time being, that you and I have hope. And the reason we have hope is because Christ rose from the dead. He gained victory over sin and death. And that's what we're going to be looking at this evening, and what that hope should mean and how we should live because of it. Let's begin by looking at verse 20. It says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept." The first fruits is referred to here, and you go back in the book of Leviticus and you can read where the Lord reveals to the nation of Israel about first fruits. If you grew up on a farm or around agriculture at all, you know a little bit about first fruits. The first fruits are the first in the beginning of the crop, was taken by the nation of Israel and told, the Lord told them to take the first portion, and instead of taking and gathering that for themselves, they were to take that first portion and give it to the Lord as a thank offering. And there's a very series of offerings that they were to give it and related to the first fruits, and that's recorded in the book of Leviticus. If you want to go back there and read about it, you can see it. But part of that was not only to realize that God is the one who gives us gifts and we're to rely on Him and not our own abilities, but rather we're to look to the Lord and realize that He's the one that gives us things. But it also was pointing to another first fruit. And that was the first fruit of our salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is talking about that Jesus was the first fruit. And the first fruit that is the one that is showing what is coming. And that's what Jesus is showing by His resurrection. Not only did He gain victory over death and sin when He rose from the dead, but He revealed to us what's in store for us. Because He was the first of that which was to come after Him. And so we see here that Paul tells us, "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead." And he talks about, well, how do we get in this condition to start with? It was because Adam sinned, and because Adam sinned, all men were conceived and born into sin. We were there when Adam sinned in the genetic sense, and you and I have a sin nature because of that. And we have a propensity and a natural inkling and falling into sin. You don't have to teach a baby how to sin. It learns that really well because it's got a sin nature. And so that's why we sin. Because we were born with the nature, because it's natural to us to rebel against God instead of embrace and love the Lord. Well, God sent a means of deliverance, and that was Jesus Christ. And He said because of the first Adam, man was condemned because of his rebellion. By the second Adam, he shall be delivered from this condemnation, and life shall come. And so we see the first Adam, men sin. The second Adam, resurrection comes. And the second Adam is the Lord Jesus Christ. And He says, "For in the first Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Now, what does He mean by all in all? Well, the first Adam, every man sins. There is no man that was conceived and born without sin except the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born of the Father, and not of an earthly father, but conceived by God the Father within the womb of Mary. And so He was born without sin. He lived His life sinless. And He paid the penalty for our sin at Calvary. He who is without sin became sin for us. But we see that, as He says here, "For as in Adam all die," that is the whole world, every person, every man, woman, and child experiences death. We experience physical death. We experience the other consequences of sin in various forms of death. There's death of relationships. There's death of everything around us is really tainted by our sin and dies. You know, we were looking at some of the flowers in our flower garden that they don't look as healthy as they should, as my wife would like them to look. And part of it is they're beginning to die because of various things. We have all things are all around us, and it comes towards fall. One of the things that we're reminded of is death. When you see fall and all the beautiful flowers fade and die, the grass turns brown, the leaves fall off the trees, and things die. The evidence of death is around us. But all men will experience death. The Bible tells us, "For it is appointed unto man once to die, and then comes the judgment." Every man will experience physical death, unless you are alive at the time of the rapture, when you'll be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. But we see here that death is for all men. But it says that in Christ, all shall live. Well, does that mean all men? Is that a universalistic statement that everybody's going to get saved? No, that's not what that all means. It means that everyone who has embraced the gift of salvation that is found in Jesus Christ shall live. And that everyone who receives that gift shall have eternal life. No man should be left behind if he accepts Jesus as his Lord and Savior. Jesus came, he came for the whole world, but if the world, if there are those in the world that reject them, reject him, he's not going to force them to love him, but though for all that accept him and receive the gift of salvation and embrace his love, they shall live. And so all shall die, meaning the whole world, every man, woman, and child, and all shall live in Christ, meaning all those that have received him. But every man in his own order. Now, what is Jesus going to, what's the Spirit telling us here about the order that he's speaking of? He's talking about the order of resurrection. Now, and if you go to the Old Testament and even in the New Testament before Jesus was crucified and went to the cross, you will find people that were raised from the dead. The only problem is every one of them died again. In the Old Testament, you find various people that were raised from the dead. Elijah raised the woman's child from the dead. We see that Jesus raised Jairus' child from the dead. We see that he raised Lazarus from the dead. There are others that are recorded in Scripture that were raised from the dead, but every one of them died again. They didn't experience eternal physical life. They had to die again. There's only one person that was the first fruit and was the evidence of the what real resurrection is. It's one thing for God to give us a new breath of life so that we can live a little bit longer, but then that breath is taken away and we're ushered into his presence if we're a believer and into Hades if we're not. But we see here that he tells us in this verse that every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Christ is the first one that rose from the dead, and the difference between Christ when he rose from the dead and all these other people that were raised from the dead is that when Christ rose from the dead, he never died again. He gained victory over death. He showed that death was under his control, that he held the keys to hell, that he held the keys to death, that he is the one that has the power over life and death. It is he that shall judge the quick and the dead, the living and the dead. It is he that is the one because of his evidence that he has revealed to us in being the first one that rose from the dead, never to die again. Now he says there's another group of people that are going to have that same experience, but the difference between them is that Jesus rose by the power of God, revealing his power over death. But then he says that after that comes they that are Christ's at his coming. Now, if you go around and Roberta's got a cousin who loves to go to cemeteries because he likes to look at tombstones and do genealogies and see when people were born and died and see where relatives are buried and sometimes tombstones give you a little bit of history about who the people were. Like on my mom's tombstone, we had my sisters and my name engraved on there and said the children, and it has a little date when my mom and dad got married and has my dad's name and my mom's name on there, and they're buried there. So it gives a little bit of history, but the problem is there's just dead bodies in the ground and they're shells, they're not there. Their souls are either in heaven or hell, depending on if they believe in God or not, whether they're with the Lord or they're in Hades awaiting their day of judgment. But he says, every person who's a believer in Christ will one day rise as Jesus rose. Now, Jesus is in heaven with a glorified body. All those that are believers are with the Lord, but their soul and spirit are there, but they haven't received their glorified body yet. You know why? Because the Bible tells us that there's a day coming when that event will occur. It's called the rapture, or when the Lord calls to call his church home, all the believers that have died shall rise from the dead. And Paul tells us that in the rapture that those who have died shall rise first, and then we shall be caught up in the air with them. And we will, the difference between that moment in the twinkling of an eye, he says, which is a it's not even a split second. It's smaller than a split second. It's so fast you can't imagine it. You can't even put it into concept of time. But we'll be here 1 minute, and the next minute we'll be in our glorified bodies with the Lord, and we'll receive that glorified body. The difference is our soul, spirit, and body will be joined again. We'll be the whole person as God had created us. It's just it'll be a glorified body, even as Christ had a glorified body. Now the thing is, your and my bodies will no longer have the marks of sin on them. And as I look out there, unfortunately, I see that everybody out there is a little older looking than they were when I first met you. And if you look at me, I'm a lot older looking than when you first met me. And the thing is, I've also got scars and marks and missing parts and all kinds of things because of things that have happened over the years. Glorified body is going to be different. Do you realize the only one in heaven that's going to have marks on his body is the Lord Jesus Christ? It says that he's going to have the nail prints in his hand and the wound will be in his side, so we'll be reminded for eternity what he's done for us. What he did that we could be there with him, that we could have a glorified body. Now, I want you to understand what this means to have a resurrection. It means that you and I will be experiencing for the first time in our lives what God intended us to be. Just stop and think about that. He created you to have fellowship with him. He created you to bring glory to him. He created you to do his bidding and to rule and reign with him. And those are the things that you're going to be doing with him. Not just for a week, a day, a month, a year, but for eternity. And you know, the other amazing thing is, time will be no more. There's a hymn that talks about that, that when we are with him, time will be no more. The boundaries, the time. I was just talking to some of the kids that were getting ready to go on vacation, and when you get ready to go on vacation, you know, when you were little, you remember when you were a little kid, your mom and dad said, "We're going to take a trip," whether it was going to be a long vacation or just a trip to see your grandparents or a trip to town or whatever. If it was something that you really wanted to do, it seemed like it took forever for that day to come, forever for that moment to come where they say, "Get in the car, we're heading out." And then as you get older, it's like, wow, it's already the middle of July. It's going to be the 8th of July tomorrow. That's just about the middle of the month already. You know, a third of the month has gone by. It's amazing how quickly everything passes, and it just gets faster and faster, but we're captives of time. But there's coming a day where we won't be. And we're going to be in glorified bodies, and we won't have to worry about aches and pains, and won't have to worry about our body. My wife and I were talking the other night, and we're going, you know, things just don't work the way they used to. You know, my joints just don't work. My hands don't work. My legs don't work. I was going to jog the other day a little bit to get to my car, and I'm going, wow, I didn't used to feel that when I ran, you know. But that's what happens when you get older. As time has come upon you and your body is failing, but there's coming a day with a resurrected body. And he says, then cometh the end. So we're going to receive our glorified bodies before Christ comes to in his full judgment. Now, Paul has condensed all of these events and he hasn't laid everything out. We see the events laid out for us in greater detail in the book of Revelation. We see the events laid out in greater detail in some of Paul's other letters. But here he condenses all of this because he's trying to get to the point of this order of things. Christ the first fruits, then those that he is called to be with him, and then the end. And he also says there's going to be another resurrection. And there's a lot of people. Have you ever heard people say, "Well, I don't want to believe in God because I'm just going to die and I'm just going to turn into dust and I won't live anymore. I won't know anything. I won't be here." You know, it's just that's the way life is. But Paul's saying, no, that's not quite right. He says there's another resurrection that comes after the resurrection of all those that believe. And he says, and then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. What is Paul speaking of there, where he puts down all rule, all authority, and all power? Well, this comes in its finality at the end of the millennial kingdom. It comes in its first preliminary form when Jesus returns to earth to deliver Israel, which we were studying a little bit about on Sunday morning in the book of Revelation, when he talks about he comes to deliver the Jewish people, and he comes and establishes his kingdom on earth, a kingdom of righteousness. But does he put down, is he gain a final victory over death and a final victory over rebellion at that particular moment? Well, the answer is no, because during the millennial kingdom, there's some interesting things that we'll see happen in the book of Revelation. I'll just give you a little peek inside. It talks about the fact that there's going to be people born during the revelation, during the millennial kingdom in the book of Revelation. And it says some of these people, because their parents went into the millennial kingdom in their earthly bodies, didn't go into the glorified bodies. We shall rule and reign with him in our glorified bodies at that time, but there's going to be those that will come in with their earthly bodies. And it says that there will be those that will even rebel during the perfect millennial reign of Jesus on earth. It says that there will be people that will die during the perfect reign of Jesus on earth. It talks about the fact that Satan is going to be bound, so they can't blame Satan. A lot of people today say, remember there used to be a comedian by that he always would have the line, "The devil made me do it." And so he'd talk about all these things that happened in his life, and he'd use humor, but he'd always say, "Well, the devil made me do it. Devil made me do it." No, the devil's going to be proven that he's not the one that makes us do anything in our old nature, because Jesus is going to rule in righteousness. He's going to have the perfect kingdom. He's going to have everything. You're not going to be able to blame the government. You're not going to be able to blame all those wicked people that are out there trying to usurp your righteousness. You're not going to be able to blame any of that. You're only going to be able to look at your own self and say, "I'm responsible for my own choices." And there's going to be people during that time that will choose to rebel against God. However, most of them will internalize their rebellion, because if they choose to externalize it, they will die. Now, at the end of the millennial kingdom, we see that the final events go into action where these things will happen that Paul is speaking of here. It says, "For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet." Well, Satan has always been accountable to Jesus. He's not greater than the Lord. But the thing is, there's coming the day where all of his power will be taken from him. He's cast into and put in chains for 1,000 years, but then he's let free for a short period of time, and that is to really show people you can't say that you lived in this perfect thing and then you chose not to rebel against God, because you're hiding this rebellion in your heart. You really didn't accept the Lord. And Satan will still get some people to follow him at that time. It's amazing. They've seen perfect righteousness and yet they choose to rebel. But then it says, that's it. And at that moment in time, Satan will be cast into the lake of fire for eternity and judged eternally. And all of the wickedness and all of the power, evil powers and authorities that we fight against as Christians will be put out and snuffed out for eternity. But there's also another event that occurs, and he says that the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And that's going to be occurring at that time. Because all the people that have chosen to rebel against God will stand and be accountable before the Lord at the great white throne judgment. And they'll be put and cast into the lake of fire with Satan for eternity. The choice they wanted and they made. And death will come to an end. And it'll be no more. And so then we see here it says, For he hath put all things under his feet, and when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest, it is revealed, it is shown that he is accepted, which he did put all things under him. And he did have all things under him eternally. Today, there's a lot of people who say, well, if God is in control, why is all this happening? Because he's allowing men to make choices. He's allowing men to choose. And some people are choosing very, very badly and very foolishly and not realizing the eternal consequences of their choice. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And so then the Son shall give all things to the Father and say, here, with my faithfulness and what I have done, and going to the cross as we planned before the foundation of the world, and now all of this has been redeemed that needed to be redeemed, and all has been judged that needed to be judged, and it's complete. And now we can go into the new heavens and the new earth, and we can rule and reign forever apart from rebellion and sin. There'll be no more. What a blessing that'll be. And we see that Jesus will hand this over to the Father. And here it's not saying that the Father and the Son are not both God, but it's saying that they had the response, that they chose what the responsibilities were before the foundation of the world, as Paul tells us. And the Son would take on the form of a man. Jesus will always have his glorified body in heaven, that we may realize what he's done for us. And then he goes on and he says, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead? Now this is a passage that a lot of, you have the Mormons that say, okay, so what we got to do is we've got to go out and be baptized. And so they go out and they're baptized, they go out into the cemetery and they write down the guy's name. Then they go back and they say, George Wilson died in 1833, I'm going to be baptized for George Wilson today, and that means he's going to get saved. That is not what this verse is talking about. But they take this totally out of context. That's heretical. There's no salvation. You have to each make your own choice. Paul's not speaking of being baptized for the dead in that sense. What he's speaking about here is there's an interesting thing that was happening. What happens if you look back in the, if you buy the book, Fox's Book of Martyrs, one of the amazing things that you'll discover in there is that when people were put to death for their faith, oftentimes, as they were being put to death for their faith, you know what happened? Many more people got saved. And as those people got saved, guess what happened to those people? They became followers of Jesus Christ, and they were baptized into Christ. They were physically baptized into the church, and their baptism was really because of the statement of faith of that martyr that shared with them that they believed everything Jesus said, even to the point of death. And these people gave their lives trusting in that message. And they were baptized. And so what he's saying here is, there are those who have died who were Christians, and they died, many of them, because of their statement of faith, they were put to death. And he says, but what does it mean if Jesus never rose from the dead? Just stop and think about that. If Jesus had never risen from the dead, all those people through the ages that died because they said, I'm following Jesus because he rose from the dead, he's God, he saved me from my sin, I too shall rise from the dead, what would it mean? And all those that saw them being put to death, and they in turn followed this Jesus who rose from the dead, Paul is saying, well, if Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, then they're all fools. Because they believed a lie. And that's what he's saying here when he says, else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? Why are they accepting Christ because of that person who died for his faith, and they say, I want that kind of faith, I want that kind of God, I want that kind of Jesus, I want that Savior. And they're saying, but if there is no resurrection, it's meaningless. But he says it's not meaningless, because Jesus did rise. We do have hope. And he says, and why stand we in jeopardy every hour? And he's saying, And if Jesus never rose from the dead, why aren't we out there with Antifa and BLM and everybody else throwing bricks and going to join the New World Order and rebelling against truth and righteousness and establishing our own set of rules and doing what we want to do? Because if there's no resurrection from the dead, then why aren't we out there doing that? He says his whole point is he's using extremes to teach. Remember I said back when we were going through the Gospels that that's what rabbis would often, one of the ways that they would teach, they would say things that were so extreme that you had to stop and think. And it would shake you. Jesus did that. Some of the things that he said to his disciples shook them because they had to stop and think, what is he really saying? So what is Paul really saying here? He's really saying that if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then we're fools. But he did rise from the dead, so we're not fools. We're the ones that have righteousness. We're the ones that have hope. And he goes on and he says here, I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus, our Lord, I die daily. He's saying, daily I die to myself, become alive to Christ, and I realize that my hope is in his resurrection, and I don't believe what I've just told you, because I shared that with you to shock you. And he says, if after the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage at me if the dead rise not? And what Paul is talking here, I don't think he was thrown to the lions at Ephesus. I think the real beasts he was fighting in at Ephesus, if you look at what was going on there, that was a city that was steeped in occultism. It was steeped in idol worship. It had that one of the seven wonders of the world was the temple built to the goddess Diana, located in the city of Ephesus. That's where Paul brought and taught to people, and one of his strongest churches that he established was in Ephesus. And yet he says, "I wrestled with beasts." Well, what beasts was he wrestling with? Remember, he said we wrestle not. He wrote that to the Ephesians. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and wickedness in high places. That's who Paul was wrestling with over their souls. And he wrestled with them daily in prayer. He wrestled with them when he preached. He wrestled with them when he went out and taught and shared and lived his life amongst them, showing that Christ was his example in how to live. And he says, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, why did I do that? Why did I wrestle with those beasts in Ephesus? It makes no sense. But the reason I did it is because Christ is reality. He's real. He's alive. He rose from the dead. And he says, and if he didn't, then we should have the attitude of the pagans. Let us, if he didn't rise, then let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now he says, listen here. He says, if you're a Christian, and why does he throw this next line in here after that? Because evidently, in the church at Corinth, we know that there was a lot of the people that were being influenced by the pagans around them. They had allowed the false teachers to come in and inject pagan ideology into their religion, into their belief in perspective of, and understanding of the gospel, and it watered down the truth of God's word, and it made it ineffectual. And he's saying, in order for that not to happen, he says, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. So if you're going to communicate and have and do things that the world loves, and you're going to be drawn to the things of the world, it's going to corrupt your life, even as a Christian. And instead he says, awake to righteousness. Awake to righteousness and sin not. In other words, our lives should be righteous. Why? Because Jesus rose from the dead. For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. And there were those that he's speaking in the church in Corinth that claimed to be Christians, but they didn't have any knowledge of God. And he says, that's shameful. Because Jesus rose from the dead, you should understand the great power that's been given to you to walk in his resurrection and realize the first fruits has been brought before you that you may be like him. Not by your own power, but what he's done for you. Let's just close in prayer. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to understand these things. Help us to apply these truths to our lives. This we'd ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In closing, if you would turn with me to hymn number 706. Jesus led me all the way.